Great, so we're in 1 Kings chapter 2, and we began looking at 1 Kings last week, and we've called our series in 1 Kings, Let God Rule. Let God Rule. See, my contention is that we have this book not merely to describe historical realities that happened in the life of the nation of Israel. It's there to teach us something, and it's there to commend something to us. It shows us what happens to a nation that lets God rule, and what happens to a nation that doesn't. But it's there not merely to describe it, but to commend it to us, so that we would be people who let God rule us in our lives, in our families, in our church. And my contention also is that it's as God's people live under God's rule that we show the world a glimpse of eternity. That's the way it's all headed. We're headed for a world which is ruled privilege and responsibility to demonstrate that as we allow God to rule in our lives. Now, let's have a look at our chapter this morning. And we're going to split it into two sections. Should be clear from your outline. Firstly, 1 to 12, and then 13 to 46. And the last verse of each section, I think, helps us to understand the theme of the whole chapter. Each of those verses gives us a little summary sentence of what it's just said. So look at verse 12 at the end of the first section. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule, or his kingdom, was firmly established. And then look at verse 46. You might need to turn the page. Look at the end of the second section and the end of the whole chapter. The kingdom was now established in Solomon's hand. You see, last week we saw our theme was the kingdom saved, perhaps. We saw it as a kingdom in danger. Was it about to be taken over by Adonijah and his wicked schemes, or would God's kingdom be saved? And we saw that it was. This week is God's king, or God's kingdom and God's king established, his rule established. Now, last week, God's king sat on the throne. This week, God's king establishes his rule. So the question is, how does this happen? How is God's kingdom and God's king established? Well, in the first 12 verses, in the first section, we'll see that God's kingdom is established by obedience. And the second section, we'll see that it's established by overthrowing enemies. Let's have a think about the first one, looking at a kingdom established by obedience. Let's read from verse 1 together. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong. Act like a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him. Keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. So these are David's last recorded words to his son Solomon. What is it that David has learnt over his 40 years' reign that he wants to most impress upon his son Solomon? What advice is he going to pass on Is he going to teach him how to fight well, as we thought, how to rule well, how to, you know, give good speeches, how to look dapper? You know, is this the kind of thing that he's going to pass on to his son, how to command the respect of the people you're leading? Well, all of those perhaps are good things he might have said at some point, but fundamentally what he wants to pass on is this: walk in obedience to God. Walk in obedience to God. Live with God as your king. King. King? Live with God as your king. King. See, it's more fundamental than all the other things, yet will impact all of them, won't it? It will affect how he, well, maybe how he dresses, yeah, how he dresses, how he rules, all that kind of stuff. But it's a fundamental thing. To be a good king, to be God's king, you need to walk in obedience to the Lord. He needs to be your king. Let's note several things about this obedience we go through. And the first thing, I think, is slightly surprising. Obedience takes courage. Obedience takes courage. I don't know if that strikes you as strange. I might have said obedience requires submission. You know, it takes respect. It takes faith in some senses. But David knows all of that, and he also knows that obedience fundamentally takes courage. Why does obedience take courage? Because obedience isn't always the easy option. It isn't the easy thing to do. And particularly, as we'll see, for Solomon, obedience, even in the immediate, was going to be actually pretty hard. I think that's why how we're meant to read verses 5 to 9. Verses 5 to 9 seem like, you know, David's telling him to go and knock off all the people who disrespected him. That's there. But actually, this is Solomon's act of, this is an act of obedience. This is what Solomon had to do in their lives. See, one role of a king, as we thought earlier, was as a judge. We'll see more of that next week. His throne was a judge's seat. His palace was a courtroom. It was his job to mete out judgment on offenders of God's law. He must kill Joab and Shimei, but reward the sons of Barzillai. Well, what had Joab done in verse 5? Now you know yourself that what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. And with that blood he stained the belt round his waist and the sandals on his feet. Killing people in peacetime, as if it were battle, is a capital offence in the law of God. Joab was guilty of murder, and for the spilling of blood, blood was required. You see, obedience for Solomon meant carrying out justice on those who had breached God's law. Verse 6, deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his grey head go down to the grave in peace. And the same goes for Shimei in verse 8. What did he do? He called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now, don't consider him innocent. You're a man of wisdom. You will know what to do. Bring his grey head down to the grave in blood. Now, cursing the king is also a capital offence. Death was due to Shimei for cursing the king. To curse the king or to curse God was a capital offence. So Solomon, for him, obedience was not an easy thing. You know, no one loves, I don't think Solomon did anyway, no one loves going out, meeting out judgment on God's enemies in this way. And yet that was his first recorded act of obedience. And yet in the middle, you see that in the middle of those two, we see David's kindness to the sons of Barzillai. Let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. Now, we might have a few questions. I'm sure you've got lots of questions. I have two in some ways. Why, for example, did David pass these jobs on to Solomon rather than just doing it himself? And I could list for you a number of possibilities. But at the end of the day, we're not told, are we? We're not told the answer to that question. But what is clear, I think, here, is that obedience for Solomon would require courage. Now, we've not been instructed to put anyone to death. Let's just think about how this might apply to us. There is no command for you to go out and kill anyone, all right? So you can rest assured that that's not what God wants you to do. We're anointed kings of God over his people who are whose job it is to carry out God's justice on offenders. That's not our job today. Phew. But isn't it still true that it takes courage to obey? Isn't that true? It takes courage to line up behind God's king, to live in line with God's kingdom, to live in obedience to the Lord's commands. Sometimes it means internal battles, doesn't it? Struggling with that same old sin that keeps on cropping up, that we have to continually throttle. It takes energy, doesn't it? It takes courage, it takes presence of mind. It takes courage to battle externally against what other people think about us. You know, when people think we're a bit weird for lining up behind Jesus. Maybe at school, maybe in the playground, maybe talking to other parents in the playground, you know. It takes courage, doesn't it, to say, actually, no, I'm with Jesus. And obedience to him is what I want to be about. We need courage, don't we, to obey. Courage to stand against the pressure of others, whether they say anything or they don't say anything, or they just shun us by their actions or whatever it is they do to us, because we won't join in their gossip or we won't join in slating off someone else. You know, those are the pressures, and it takes courage for us to obey. But I think it's also important for us to know that ultimately, allying ourselves with God's king and God's kingdom, lining up behind Jesus, saying, yeah, I'm with him, although it requires courage, it reaps a massive reward, doesn't it? Naturally, we've got to see that, haven't we? Any apparent costs, any courage we might feel we have to, and any costs we have to pay are minimal in comparison with the blessing that comes. You see, as with the sons of Barzillai, it gives you a space at the table. It gives you a space at the table. Lining up in God's kingdom, although it might require obedience, which is courageous, actually, ultimately, it gives you a place at the table of the king for eternity. Final thing I think I just want to draw out here in our kind of general, it's worth saying this today, in our general confusion about what makes a man or a woman a man or a woman. Here is some refreshing clarity. What's a real man? What is a real man? What do you think our society would say a real man is? Is it the man who can climb Mount Everest wearing a string vest and pants? Or is it someone who can accumulate lots of wealth? Is it, Bear Grylls I was thinking of? Is it the responsible man who works hard, provides for his family and retires on a fat pension and leaves his kids a decent inheritance? Is that a man? Well, men might do those things, but in the Bible, a man is someone who walks in obedience to the Lord. That's what defines manhood here. So be strong, act like a man. I know it's a figure of speech. He's just saying be strong, but act like a man. What is it that makes a man? A man is someone who obeys the Lord. Don't we need people like that? We need people, wives, children, need men who not only master them, but who are mastered by the word of God. The same goes for churches, doesn't it? We need leaders in churches who are not masters, but who are mastered by the word of God. But it's true for us all. What is it that's going to make me a good parent or a good friend? What is it that's going to make me a good wife to anyone else? Well, we need to be people, don't we, who are mastered by the word of the Lord. Obedience is courageous. Second is, obedience is covenantal. And I'm not really quite persuaded by my headings. I've got to explain them, which isn't a sign of a good heading. But bear with me. They're meant to be clarifying, but it does to me. But there we are. So, secondly, obedience is covenantal. And what I mean by this is that the obedience that God required was part of the covenant, part of the promise, part of the agreement that God had made with Israel. Later, God made a covenant, a promise, an agreement with David himself. And, the law was part of that covenant. After God had rescued his people from Israel, he gave them his law. He said, "You'll be my people, I'll be your God. Here's how I want you to live." Now, it's important for us to get that order right. God didn't say, "Live like this, and then you can be my people." God rescued his people, he saved them, and then showed them himself and what he requires of them, that they may walk faithfully as his children, as subjects of his king. Obedience is covenantal. It depends on God's promise, ultimately. David reminds Solomon in verse 4 of that promise that he made to him in 2 Samuel 7. He said, God said this to him, "If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." You will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Now, ultimately, as we know, Solomon failed to do this perfectly. As David had failed to do, as everyone who came after David and Solomon failed to do. The story of Kings is ultimately a sad story of the decline and fall of the kingdom of Israel. But it's not the end of the kingdom of God, if you can distinguish between those two. See, God had a plan, didn't he? All this points, you see, to our need for a great son of David. And don't we see that in Jesus, who would live perfectly obediently, one who would become obedient even to death on a cross, a death he didn't deserve, a death died for us as part of a new covenant, a new promise that would depend not on our obedience, but on his. And that's the point. It's not our obedience that brings us into the kingdom of God. It's Jesus' obedience that does that. Jesus said to his disciples once, "Truly, I tell you," this is after he had a little chat with a rich young ruler who thought he could earn his way to heaven, and God said, "Go and sell all you've got," and he went away sad. Jesus said to his disciples after that, "Truly, I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." Just think about that a minute. You can hardly see the eye of a needle, let alone walk through it, let alone get a piece of thread through it. If you've ever tried that, maybe you're experts. You kind of get a bit wet and you kind of try and get it around. But it takes quite an effort. Imagine trying to get a person through it. It's just a ridiculous image. And that's the point, isn't it? Isn't that the point of the image? The point is you can't do it. Which is why the disciples said this. "Who then can be saved?" I.e., it's impossible. And Jesus looked at them and said, "You're right. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." We don't enter the kingdom of God by our law keeping or our wealth, like the rich young ruler, or by any other achievements. It's not possible because of anything in us. It's possible because of the covenant. Obedience is a response to God's promise. It's possible by the grace and the mercy of God, who counts Jesus' perfect obedience to us and counts our sin to him. Before he died, Jesus shared a meal with his disciples. He took a cup of wine. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Obedience is then dependent on God's promise. It's covenantal. The third heading, obedience that stands in continuity. And what I mean by this is, look at verse 10. Have a look at verse 10. "Then David rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned for 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem." Now, we're not to think, I don't think, that they buried David in the tomb of all his ancestors. I am sure that's not what David rested with his ancestors meant. What did it mean? Well, it meant that David died in the faithful line of all those who had trusted God before him. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, lots of other people. David rested with his ancestors. He was died trusting God, trusting in God's promise. And the thing that brings him into that is obeying the word of God, obeying his and believing his promise. In Westminster Abbey, in London, there's a memorial to the Methodist preachers, Charles and John Wesley. And there's very famous words at the base that Charles Wesley said, "God buries his workmen, but carries on his work." See, God's kingdom is bigger than David. God's kingdom is bigger than Solomon. God's kingdom is bigger than all of that. God rules, but God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. And I think this is an encouragement for us, because we too can stand in the same line as David. When we die, it can be said of us in a true way that we rest with our ancestors. Not that we're kind of, you know, necessarily in their family line, but because we stand in the line and we die in the line of those who have died trusting in Jesus, trusting in the promise of God. So that's the first point. The kingdom is established by obedience, the obedience of the king, but also the obedience of his subjects are required. Now, courageous, covenantal, continuing obedience. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to pray, you probably know it, "Our Father, who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, God's kingdom come." Now, what does it look like for God's kingdom to come? What are we praying? What are we actually expecting God to do in answering that prayer? God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where do we see the kingdom of God today? Where do we see it? We see it where his word is obeyed. We see it whenever his word is followed and lived under. We are, as a church, in one sense, a little colony of heaven. This is what we're meant to be. We're meant to be the place where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. No one else is seeking to do God's will. That's our job, our privilege. That's our calling, obedience. Jesus told a couple of parables at the end of Matthew 7. He says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" But then he tells a story about two men. One of them's wise, one of them's foolish. One of them builds a house on the rock. The other one builds a house on the sand. A storm comes. The house on the sand is destroyed. The house on the rock stands firm. Who is the wise man who builds his house on the rock? Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, obeying. We listen to the Lord Jesus' words and we believe them. We take them, we put them into practice, we live them. God's kingdom is established by courageous, covenantal obedience that makes us stand in line with all of God's faithful who have died before. At this point, the older one's going to go out with Jane, I think. Talk about those things. We're going to move on. And we're going to think about the second point more briefly, that the kingdom is established by overthrowing enemies. God's kingdom's established by overthrowing enemies. We've already seen David's instructions to Solomon in how to treat various people. In this section, we see him carrying that out along with a few of his own initiative. But ultimately, I want us to think and to see that what we're seeing here is God's judgment meted out on four people: Adonijah, Abiathar, Joab, and Shimei. And Adonijah, as we saw in chapter 1, was Solomon's older brother. He wanted to overthrow Solomon and be king. Abiathar was a priest who sided with Adonijah over and against Solomon and David. Joab was the head of the army. He sided with Adonijah too. Perhaps we could think of the Archbishop of Canterbury and the chief general staff, whatever it is, of the army. I think that's the highest guy in the army. Imagine them siding with someone else. Everything religious and military power siding. And as we thought, as the judge, Solomon's job is to exercise his wisdom in seeing that justice is done. Now we'll look at each of these in turn, but I do think that they have in them a kind of a warning, aren't they? Because these look like, don't forget, these are people who look like they're in the kingdom in one way, don't they? I mean, they're part of Israel, aren't they? And yet, actually, they're exposed as people who don't truly belong to the kingdom of God. These are not people who are ruled or mastered by the Lord. Firstly, we see Adonijah. We see he's worthy of death because of what I've called his superficial kind of allegiance. And the reason I've called it that was because in chapter 1, he declared, "I will be king." Remember, that was his declaration. "I will be king." He challenged the throne of David and Solomon. By the end of the chapter, if you remember, in the chapter 1, he was pleading for mercy. He was bowing to King Solomon. But, you know, they say a leopard cannot change his spots. In fact, do you know who said that? Probably do. Jeremiah said that, something similar. You know, Jeremiah says this. Can an Ethiopian, in fact, God said it. God says to his people, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. His allegiance to Solomon was superficial, and it was exposed. Now, his request to us does, on a kind of surface level, seem innocent enough, right? Verse 13, he wants to marry Abishag, and he asks Bathsheba to ask Solomon to give her to him. But Solomon sees something else. So I'm going to assume that Solomon got it right. Solomon sees another attempt take the kingdom. Verse 22. King Solomon answered his mother, Bathsheba, when she came, "Why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother." Yes, for him and for Abiathar the priest and Joab, son of Zeruiah. You see, it does seem that although things seem to have been kind of like brought under control in chapter 1, that there's still this kind of underlying movement against the kingdom, and Solomon perceives this request as being in that direction. You know, perhaps we think that Solomon might be going a bit over the top. He's a bit defensive, maybe. If anything, he's a bit sensitive or a bit insecure. But that's not how the text reads. Look at verse 23, where King Solomon swore by the Lord, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request look what he goes on. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David, and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death. This doesn't sound like someone who's got an inferiority complex, does it? So Solomon doesn't sound like someone who's a little bit insecure. No, he knows quite the opposite, that actually he is secure. His throne has been established by God, by the promise of God. He's not insecure. So he knows what he's talking about. And he gave orders then to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah and died. And Solomon knows his throne is secure, and he also knows that Adonijah's request is a challenge to the plans of God's kingdom. Adonijah's bowing down to Solomon was superficial. And then we come across Abiathar, and I've beware of privilege, I've put there. Beware of privilege. See, Abiathar is the priest. Verse 26 to 27. The king said to him, go back to your fields in Anathoth. You deserve to die, but I will not put you to death now, because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships. So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. So Abiathar is spared for now because of his privileged position of carrying the ark and his allegiance to David in the past. You see, the story is not over yet, Abiathar. We don't actually know any more about what happens to him after this. But he is exiled to Anathoth, removed from his position. But it's interesting to note, isn't it, that this is not just Solomon on a personal revenge trip. This is brought about in fulfillment of the word of the Lord. This is the Lord God's judgment by the hand of his representative, King Solomon. See, Joab, third person in verse 28, when he hears about Adonijah's death, he legs it. You know, Joab, he's a complicated guy. You know, at some points in the history of Israel, he looks like a loyal follower of David. At other times, he seems to be more interested in following his own agenda. One commentator says of him, when it suited him, Joab had been loyal to David, but he had never loved David's God. Well, I'm assuming that he's right there. It does appear that Joab was slightly fickle in his allegiance. Joab killed Abner in revenge for killing his brother, even though David had sent him away in peace. And Joab had killed Amasa. Why did he kill Amasa? Well, we could guess, perhaps jealousy. Amasa, you see, had been made commander of the army in place of Joab. See, this is allegiance on Joab's own terms, isn't it? It's clear that Joab was guilty in God's sight. Joab knows he deserves to die. And look at his death in stark contrast to that of David. It's a cutting off, a discontinuity. Verse 34, he was buried at his home out in the country, or literally wilderness. He was out in the wilderness. He was cut off from God's people. Joab warns us of a convenient allegiance. You know, a kind of fitting God around everything else I'm trying to do in my life. That kind of approach. No, that isn't it. That isn't what it looks like to be a king, to be a part of God's kingdom. That's not what obedience, it's not convenient allegiance. It's an allegiance that pulls rank over everything else. That I revolve the rest of my life around serving him. We need to be of spurned privilege, like Abiathar. It's okay, you can look good, but actually we need to make sure that we are calling out to God from our heart. Not that just that we look good on a Sunday, but actually he's the king of all of our life. That we don't get seduced by another king, another gospel. And Finally, we're going to have a look at Shimei. He acted presumptuously. He forgot about mercy, didn't he? David told Solomon to deal wisely with Shimei, but knew that he deserved death. Solomon, in his wisdom and in his mercy, allows him to make his home in Jerusalem, away from his clan, the Benjamites, where he might conspire against the kingdom, probably. Saul, you see, who David replaced, was a Benjamite too. Shimei was his relative, and so he needed to make sure he wasn't going to go back and stir it all up. Shimei agrees, and in verse 37, the day you leave and cross the Kidron Valley, you can be sure you will die. Your blood will be on your own head. He is, if you like, kind of walking round with this on his head. But he soon forgets Solomon's mercy. And he chases his servants who have gone back to their home. And he breaks his oath and he pays for it with his life. Look at verse 44. You know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing. But King Solomon will be blessed, and David's throne will remain secure before the Lord forever. Then the king gave the orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down, and he died. Now these four groups of people, I think, in some way give a warning for us, don't they? That we need to beware of the same kind of attitudes in our own heart, an allegiance that is superficial, just on the surface. Like Abiathar, maybe we've grown up in church, maybe we've had the privilege of being part of God's people and associated with God's people, but actually that's not enough either. Maybe we can see that we're a bit like, or tempted to be like Joab, you know, fitting God in to the rest of our lives. We're loyal when it's convenient. And maybe we're like Shimei. We've actually forgotten that the Lord has been merciful to us. Aren't those things that we need to be warned against? But the point is that all these enemies of God's kingdom are overthrown and brought to justice through God's anointed king. And I think we have here, don't we? Solomon prefigures the Lord Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus is God's ultimate anointed king. As we saw not so long ago in Acts, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And as Paul writes to the church in Corinth about the future, the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The kingdom of God, you see, is established through obedience and by overthrowing his enemies. Ultimately, it was established through the obedience of his ultimate king, Jesus, who died on the cross. And it will be completed when Jesus returns in judgment and all the enemies of the kingdom are overthrown, the last of those being death itself. Let me end just with a quote from one author. He writes this: enemies must be removed in order to open up space for a table. Fear must be eliminated in order to give place to joy. The boundaries of the kingdom must be secured so that the people of the kingdom can eat and drink and rejoice before the Lord. Solomon executes the enemies of the kingdom so that the friends of the kingdom can eat and drink in security, peace and joy. For Solomon, as for Jesus, the table is the heart of the kingdom. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter this morning. Father, we want to listen to its warnings. We want to heed them. We want to listen to its rebuke. Father, we want to listen to its encouragement and its comfort. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who was obedient to death on a cross. And it was on the cross that he died for our sin. It's Jesus who came to this world, and he proclaimed, "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Father, we pray that we would be those who are always mindful of your mercy. Father, who do not have an allegiance to you that is superficial. Father, who do not have an allegiance to you that's kind of convenient. Father, we want to be people who are aware of your mercy shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, that we would therefore live lives of obedience that are courageous. And Father, relying on your promise and standing in the line of all those who have gone before. And Father, we pray all these things for our good. But Father, because you call us to show to a watching world what it looks like, what the future is going to look like, help us to make a living for the Lord Jesus, with him as our King, an attractive thing. Father, we pray that you would please draw people, men and women, boys and girls, families, everyone to you through our living under your rule. Father, we want to pray that Emmanuel in our homes and in our own lives would be a place where we let God rule. Amen.